Well, good morning and welcome to Christ the King Sunday. This is a beautiful celebration. It's been practiced. It's one of the newer ones that have been added to the calendar, actually, in the liturgical calendar, only in the beginning of the 20th century. But it was something that had been practiced by many churches. The Orthodox Church, the Catholic Church, the Methodist, but they had celebrated them at different times. But finally, in the early 1900s, the beginning of the 20th century, it was moved and made part of the liturgical calendar, and it marks the very last Sunday of the church calendar. And it is that transition into the new year of the church calendar. It marks the last Sunday of what is called ordinary times, and it is a celebration of Christ in all his majesty and all his glory. We are reminded of his eternal and present rule, that he is the ruler of all creation, that he is Christ the King. That is Isaiah 9:6-7 tells us, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. And you can't hear this as though this is going to be about the throne of David in the actual nation of Israel. This is the throne of God over the nations of the earth, who are now, as the conglomerate of churches, the universal church is now seen as a new Israel in which he is Lord God and King over. He is reigning presently throughout all of the world through his people, but he reigns presently. Pardon me. He reigns presently also in the fact that he has been made Lord of all. That he is seated high and above and in power and in glory. The great patristic Cyril of Alexandria said, Christ has dominion over all creatures. A dominion not seized by violence like men, not usurped like man has done, but his by essence and by nature. His kingship is founded upon the hypostatic union. From this, it follows not only that Christ is to be adored by angels and men. Excuse me, I need to get a cough drop. Not that he's going to be adored by angels and men, but that to him, angels and men are subject. And they must recognize his imperial empire. By reason of hypostatic union, Christ has been given power over all creation and over all creatures. It's amazing how Cyril of Alexandria, who was around in like the 300s and 400s AD, had a greater grasp of the lordship of Christ than most of us today do. That he understood what it meant to see Jesus the Christ as the King. I think sometimes, unfortunately, we consider it optional what we allow him to rule over and what we don't, what we give him authority in and what we don't. The beauty is that even if we don't receive his rule, he still reigns. He still reigns. But the reality is that we must ask ourselves, how much do I want him to reign in me so that he can reign through me? See, the place of surrender is the only place that he can be exalted in my life. Every place that I refuse to surrender, every place that I lock him out of, every place that I cling to of my own being, my own essence, my own power, my own self-centeredness, my own desires, any of those things that I cling to, I hold lordship over my life in. Those things in which I am the center of all. That I am the center of my problems. I am the center of my children's lives. I am the center of my family. All those places that I set myself as my own great I am, I refuse his rule and his kingdom. And then I wonder, where is this reign of God? These are the things that we wrestle with as humans. But we've been given the Holy Spirit. Like even as Karen was receiving the word about the Holy Spirit and in prayer, we have received the Holy Spirit for a purpose, not just so that we can get goosebumps and experience a high in worship. We have been given the Holy Spirit, not just so we can get goosebumps and get slain in the front. We've been given the Holy Spirit, not just so we can have prophetic words and feel like we've been given direction. You've been given the Holy Spirit so that you can be empowered, so you can be led, so you can be transformed. The Holy Spirit is the great counselor. He is the great comforter. He is the great transformer. The Holy Spirit is Christ's ongoing, continual work, not only in our lives, but through us into this world. But every place that I hold on, that I cling to in myself and my selfishness and my self-centeredness, I push away his rule. And the thing with that isn't that God's mad and ticked off because I've shut him off. No, it's we cause the world to lose part of who he is when we fail to allow him to live through us. We are the signpost of the kingdom. They can't see the kingdom. And they can't hear our words most of the time. But what they will notice is how we love, and how we serve, and how we reject being judgmental, and how we open our hearts to the other. They can't help but see that. And maybe as signposts, because remember, signs aren't the end. The signs aren't the goal. The signs point to something else. The goal is the reign of Christ in not only every area of our lives, but in every area of the world. The book of Luke, which we spent a whole year studying the year before, is a two-part volume. Luke is the first book and Acts is the second. And if you go and you look at Acts chapter 1, Paul says, the first time that I wrote to you, Theophilus, in the first book, I told you about all the things, me paraphrasing, I told you about all the things that Jesus had started to do and to teach. Acts is the book about the ongoing acts and teaching of Jesus, but it's not Jesus that's the center of the story, it's his church. It's those who've been called by his name. And we see highlights featured of people like Peter and Paul. But in reality, what it is the acts of the Holy Spirit, not just the acts of the apostle, but the acts of the church, the acts of the apostles, and the acts of the Holy Spirit. Guess what? That book to Theophilus is still not done being written. We are still those who are carrying forth the Holy Spirit, continuing the teachings and the deeds of our King. We, the body, have a head that is in heaven, but we are the hands and we are the feet. And we are those who carry forth the ongoing, continual work of his kingdom. It isn't just about us getting to heaven. It's about us bringing heaven to this earth. And letting heaven break in everywhere that we allow it. We've been given the Holy Spirit because he is the way in which heaven comes through. He is the way in which heaven breaks in. to this world and to our daily lives. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us. So you have to remember, every spiritual gift, every way that it manifests, whether it's healing or tongues, if it's deliverance, if it's administration, every way that the gifts of God, of Christ, or the Holy Spirit are manifested, they are given for one purpose: the breaking in of heaven into earth. They're not for us to have ministries and build platforms and have great names and lights. It is to be the vehicle in which God gets to say, here I am. And I didn't show up in a storm cloud, and I didn't show up in a funnel cloud, and I didn't show up in lightning, and I didn't show up in the storm. I showed up in the person that looks like you. I showed up in the hands of this one. I showed up in the finances of this one. God is saying, I want to show up in many ways, but you're not understanding how I desire to show up, because you're still looking for something to happen there at the foot of the altar, instead of what needs to happen in the altars of our hearts, so we may be transformed as carriers of the kingdom. The problem with always seeking revival is we have an expectation of what that looks like. Revival looks like this. I know it's revival because worship's doing this. I know. No, you see, what God wants is to revive us for sure. But not just so we can have another good meeting, but because he wants to transform us from the inside out. And that we would live as a revived people, no longer in unison and unity with this world, and walking in the course of this world, and walking according to the carnal nature, but instead a people that are so different that we are like aliens. That we live like resident aliens. In the same way that people sometimes make us uncomfortable because they don't speak our language, or we don't understand them on the phone, and we get irritated. Like, I can't understand what you're saying because your accent is so heavy. The church is supposed to be that alien in the earth, that different, that the world is asking, what are they saying? I don't understand that. This isn't making sense to me. And they might get irritated. But that's who we've been called to be. Aliens, strangers. We are a people just passing through this world. But as we're passing through, we are supposed to be signposts that are pointing all to the same place we're heading. Come, follow us. Jesus said, come and follow me. And the disciples followed him. Those apostles, those disciples who become apostles, they go throughout the Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria into the uttermost regions of the earth. And they keep calling people, come and follow me, to the point that when they come to Ephesus, that the people in Ephesus in the book of Acts are so upset that they actually understand them from hearing about how they had turned the world upside down everywhere that they went, said, those who've turned the world upside down have come now to us. They are here. They didn't turn the world upside down through violence, not through petition, not through protest. They turned the world upside down by delivering people out of darkness, by setting people free, by releasing the captives and healing the sick, by raising the dead, touching hearts and lives, reaching to the outcast and making them belong, reaching toward the ones who have been disenfranchised and marginalized and left out, and making them a part of the community. And not only making them a part of the community, but making them the same as all in their community. That's what set them apart. Where is the church that understands this reign? We're so busy looking for what revival is supposed to be because of what we heard about this and what we've heard about that and what we have seen at this. And I love revival. But there is a difference in getting ourselves stirred up and excited and being transformed. There's a huge difference. Today marks the season of transition in which we prepare for Christ's coming in the season of Advent. He who came to us and became like us. We are looking at He who shed heaven, who put aside His heavenly radiance and glory to put on our likeness and our flesh. The one who lived like us, who died like us so that we could become like Him. He is the one that we celebrate today. He is the Lord of all, Lord of the world, Lord of the church, Lord of our lives. He is the one we set our hope upon. He is the one we set our hearts upon. This, our King. But we must understand that when Paul talks about faith, that it's not just this feeling or this belief. One of the ways that Paul most explicitly speaks about faith in Romans is connecting it with fidelity. It is the oath that a knight makes before their king. It is the idea of literally taking a knee and giving our very life to our king. That is a faith that we don't consider because this is the kind of faith in which we are not our own any longer. See, we want faith to have what we want. We want faith to name and claim what we want. We want a faith that that will help us manifest our list of desires of homes and cars and things and money and finances and power and influence. We want faith to do what we can't do for ourselves. But in reality, what we need faith for is to live as one who is unencumbered by the things of this world. It is a faith that ties us to the fidelity of this King that says, no matter what, I won't sell out. No matter what, even at the cost of my very life, my King comes first. That is the faith that Paul is speaking to. Now, of course, he's speaking to churches that are being persecuted and tortured for their faith. We who live in virtual ease and constant comfort have not had to make that kind of decision of our faith. But the question is, could we? Will we be like those who faced the lions in the Colosseum, or the vats of boiling oils, or the crucifixion, or the crosses that they would be crucified upon, and stand before them as they ask them to deny Christ and receive Caesar, and they proclaim one thing: I am Christus. I am Christus. I am Christian. There is a declaration that we must make in our own hearts before the Caesars of this time, the ruling and reigning agents of this age, are greed, ambition, power, force, oppression, fear. Can we stand before the Caesars of this world, the reigning powers in which the principalities and powers of the air are behind, and stand up and say, I am Christus. I will not compromise. I will not become what this world desires. I will become only what He has called me to be. Sorry, you guys. I'm so dry. My throat just keeps going dry. So this day, we celebrate and look forward to Christ, the newborn King. This newborn King is King of all. He is the cosmic Christ that Paul understood, whose reality extends beyond me, myself, and I, and what he's done for me and mine. But the cosmic reality of this one who reigns supreme over all things, from the farthest star to the minutest cell, he reigns. Excuse me, pause that. He is the cosmic Christ, resurrected from the dead, made alive by the power of Jesus Christ. And he has been given all authority on heaven and on earth. This wonder, this begotten of God, this light of light, this God of God, this true light of true light, has affected everything in creation. When he came in the incarnational realm, he brought his divine nature and affected every cosmic reality, from planets and stars to moons and suns to human hearts and animals. He has effected his reign on all of those things. Even if we don't see the fullness of the manifestation yet, he has still brought his reign to every area. He is the divine cosmic redeemer who has been lifted up upon the cross and is currently drawing all men to himself. And part of the way that he is drawing them is through our crucified lives. Do you understand that? We live a cross-shaped life, a cruciform life. We crucify the flesh. We live in a place in which self-centeredness dies, in which self-gratification dies, in which it's all about him. That as I crucify my flesh, I am actually lifting him up. I am declaring that he is King and Lord of my life. And as I am crucified with him, he becomes the one who is seen. He becomes the one who is magnified. He becomes the one who is exalted. He is the one that others will behold. He is lifting up his church so that he can draw all to himself. So today of all days, we celebrate the wonder and we stand in awe of our crowned Christ, who is fully human and fully God. Have you ever considered the marvel? Have you ever considered the wonder? Spend some time over these next 4 weeks as we're heading to Christmas. And I want you to spend time in thinking about this marvel of Jesus that is 100% man and 100% God. He embodies who we are always meant to be and embodies for us who God was always meant us to know. It's a wonder and a marvel that he fully embodies the divine and the human. He is the ultimate inbreaking of heaven. He is where heaven has broke into the earth. God fills an earthen vessel with himself. The very substance of God is filled in human flesh. And his kingdom has begun to continue to break out and to break through and breaking into our very condition. God present always everywhere. But when he came to the world and wrapped himself in our flesh, he entered our fragile existence and put on our dust suit for our sake. We are looking forward with great expectation of Advent and the anticipation of the inbreaking of the heavens on earth. So on Christ the King Sunday, we celebrate the reign of God throughout the entire universe that has already been accomplished, and we look to the days ahead as more and more of his reign gives way in us and in this world. We look with expectation to the day his reign will be fully accomplished in every heart. And we're reminded of this tension that we live in, and the tension of the already and not yet. many aspects of the Pentecostal faith have brought us to a people, to become a people that believe in an over-realized kingdom, or we have an escapist mindset. God, take us out of here. Or we demand that God do everything that the Bible says he's supposed to do at our time, when we want it, when we desire it. This over-realized kingdom. But what we have to understand is that we are living in a tension between what is eternal and what has yet manifested. And so every time we see healings and miracles and the prophetic and the Spirit moving and we're hearing his voice, these are the ways that heaven is continuing to break into the earth until it fully does. But we don't want to live as a people who over-realize everything and come into disappointment. And we don't want to be a people that try to escape this world when God has called us to bring his kingdom to it. Whew, that's the introduction. I'm going to try to move quickly. So with all that in mind, all that I've said, I want us to read Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. And for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and a revelation and the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he puts all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. With all the words in the world, we still are unable to articulate fully what Christ has accomplished in through his coming, his incarnation, his life, his death, and his resurrection. We still have trouble putting words to it. We've made up words so that we can help explain it, like awesome. Awesome was a word only ascribed to God for a long time because it meant all. And so we were all in all of him, and it becomes awesome. Paul, who's a master of rhetoric, he tries to express to the recipients of this letter the hope for their maturing faith if they would begin to grasp all that Christ has done for them. The place that he has made for them and for us and the church in this world through his sovereignty. Notice my words here. Our participation in his sovereignty. It's not our sovereignty. We are not given a sovereignty. What I mean by that is that the kingdom is not ours to wield and to do and to say anything that we want to about it, through it, and for it. We don't have the right to use the authority to abuse people, to take advantage of people, to take their money, to absorb their time, or to put them in places that they don't belong. We have not been given the kingdom to subject anyone or to oppress anyone. The church was never given to try to control the central governments of nations. The church was not given to try to wield control. The church was given to serve humanity the way Jesus demonstrated to serve humanity. We've lost our way as we become wrapped up in empire and imperial desires, thinking that any president is the way to make a nation great. The only way a nation becomes great is if they willingly and humbly bow their knee and confess the fidelity of the faith to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are a people that have been made partakers of his divine nature. We are a people that have become partakers of his rule and his reign. We have been made partakers. They're not ours to wield as a church. It isn't even about being the beneficiaries of his rule and his kingdom like we've been taught. Name it and claim it. Word of faith. Those things that are not, speak them as if they are. We've been taught that we're somehow we can manipulate God to get what we want. But no, we are not called to even be beneficiaries of his rule or his kingdom. We get what, like we are supposed to get everything that we want. No, it's about being bearers of his kingdom. When we receive the kingdom, now we become kingdom bearers, not just beneficiaries. It's the same idea where people want to talk about being a son of God as though they get all the benefits and none of the responsibilities. I'm a son of God, chosen in the beloved. Don't mess with God's anointed. But not responsible to love the other. To touch those that they find untouchable. To love those that they don't want to love. So don't talk to me about what you get when you won't do what he's called you to do. And that's what's wrong with the church right now. And people say, you're too critical of the church. I can only be critical of her because it's true. And I am critical of her not because I want to condemn or because I want to judge her, but because I want her to wake up. Because I don't want us to be a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs. I don't want us to be a people that Jesus looks at and says, what spirit are you of? That we as his bride are to be one in his heart and his mind, to be one with him, to be his living hands and feet that touches the world around us in the same way and the same manner with the same care and grace and compassion and empathy that Jesus touched the world around him with. That's who we're called to be. Not some eighth power in, among the seven mountains. Don't even get me started on that one. He rules and reigns. We rule and reign with him in Zion. And we come down from the heavens to serve all of the mountains of humanity. Not to take over. Not to bully around. Not to oppress. Not to become the new kings of the hill. We are to be representatives of the king who went low and washed feet and died like a criminal. On a cross, that's the way of the kingdom. You see, we are to be bearers of his reign and to reveal it as it's ruled in our hearts and our minds and our lives. We are to be bearers of his kingdom and serve as signposts pointing the way to the king and his kingdom, our lives serving as the very demarcation of his rule. Does my life demarcate? This is the world and this is the kingdom. Does my relationships demark the way the world functions and how I function? Is my very life a demarcation that says I am his and he is mine, that I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine? Or am I in love with the world and its systems and all that it gets and all the gains that we can have and the power and the money and the influence? My life is to be a demarcation between the world and his kingdom. A sign that points to a way of being that most have never understood. And unfortunately, most in the church don't understand. Our passage begins with because of this, what we read. Or for this reason, or because of this, depends on your translation. Which should automatically make us ask, because of what? For what reason? When you encounter it in Scripture. And what you'll see in the immediate context is that Paul is speaking about their faith. He's speaking about the faith of these Ephesians that he's writing to. They had heard the gospel and they believed. And they were given the Holy Spirit, who was acting as a pledge of their future redemption, who is empowering them for the purposes of Christ as believers by faith, in faith. They are, and they are, their very lives are the evidence of the great mystery of what God has accomplished in Jesus. Is my life a representation of what God has accomplished in Jesus? It is what Paul was so excited about when he's writing them. So much so that Paul isn't standing there like most apostles today and patting himself on his back about how good a job he's done and how big his church is, how many people are following him, and how many networks he's got, and how many nations he's preached in. No, Paul celebrates with God. He celebrates their faith. He celebrates what is happening among them. He celebrates their faith, not as this big church that he gets to brag about, but he gets to celebrate with God. And God alone. He gives praise and thanksgiving to God for these people whose faith he's heard of. Come on. I mean, we have so much messed up. We often miss in this letter is that these precious remarks are so in contrast with our day. I mean, Paul, if anybody, could really be patting himself on the back, but we know over and over in his epistles, he basically humbles himself and even humiliates himself. You know, it talks about being the dregs of the kingdom. He talks about being the scandalon, which is scandalous, but skebo, which is literally crap that is left within a bowl that would have been used for the families to put their waste in at night and be thrown out. That's how Paul compares who he is in the kingdom in light of Jesus. But we got people out here because they got a title that think that they're supposed to be carried into services, limousines from the airplane, and get to ask for $10,000 and $15,000 fees. Something's wrong. Something is wrong. I mean, he could have at least been writing in light of today, he should have been writing a how-to scroll, right? Instead of a how-to book, he should have been writing a how-to scroll. How to be a successful apostle. 10 easy ways, exactly. He mentions the things that the Ephesians are doing that cause him to be grateful. They're faithful in Jesus. Their love for one another. He mentions these in prayer to God so that they will increase still more in Ephesians 1:18. He knows that their hearts have been enlightened. Their hearts have been filled with the light of the revelation of Jesus. But he is hopeful that God would still grant them more. More knowledge of him. More wisdom of Christ. More revelation of Christ. He prays for the spirit of revelation and knowledge. A knowledge that's so superior that no human mind can claim it. It comes only from the divine. That's what his prayer is. He prays for a gift of both mind and mystery. In all these things he speaks of, there are specific things he wants them to know. This particular hope of God's calling and the abundant grace, greatness of God's power. In our passage, that's what he's saying. These are what you need to know. In other words, so while Paul is thankful for their faith and he's thankful for how they love one another, he's not satisfied there. He says there's more. Don't get stagnant. Don't stay here. Listen to me, children. Listen to me, beloveds. I want to encourage you that there is more. He wants them to grasp the sovereignty of God in Christ. He mentions God's power and how he propels him to proclaim the evidence of God's power in Christ. As he talks about and marvels about the activity, which he says, the power that he wants them to know has been made active, right? That word there literally means energized. Christ was energized, energies in the Greek. By the Holy Spirit, by the very power of God, because the Holy Spirit is the power of God. We have received the Holy Spirit for the power of God unto salvation, but also for the quickening of our life from the dead in the spiritual realm, and also the empowerment to be witnesses in all the earth. That's why we've been given a Holy Spirit. Paul uses the language of Psalm 110, and I'm going to read it real quick. To describe Christ's exaltation, he is invited by God to sit at the right hand, Psalm 110, 1, it begins, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." Are we volunteering freely in the day of his power? "In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath, and he will judge among the nations. He will find them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." God has lifted up Christ's head. Who's the head of the church? Do you understand? His head has been lifted so that his body can be lifted with it. But in order for us to attain that place of higher living, it means sacrifice. It means crucifying the flesh. It means not to live only and unto myself, for myself and by myself. Paul clarifies and is specific that he wants these people in Ephesus to know. And remember, Ephesus is where Artemis's temple was. This was a place in which they worshiped spirits. It was a high place of demonic and pagan worship. It was the place where, remember, the blacksmiths got mad and they caused a riot because those who came to their city had turned the world upside down, had now showed up, and they were trying to stop them from their living because people were no longer worshiping Artemis. They were worshiping the true and living God. That's who Paul is writing to, where the influence of paganism, not only in the religious rites, but in its political, in its social, in its familial rites, and how hard it would have been to live in that realm with them. And so Paul is helping them understand and clarify that Jesus is seated in the heavenlies, high above. He's no earthly Messiah. He's no mere earthly king with a gold crown and with a gold throne and a jeweled crown. He's no heir of David's seat over just a nation of Israel. His kingdom is far greater. His dominion is far exceeding. His rule is endless. His sovereignty eternal. His reign is boundless. Paul doesn't want them to forget that heaven is far above all the earth and all that the earth contains, all the principalities and all the powers. And that isn't just demons. It is that those systems that are principles and empowered in the nations of the earth. It's the governmental educational systems that have perverted creation to serve its own purposes so that humanity will serve this world rather than serve God. All the ways that the kingdom of darkness arrays itself in grandeur and invites the world to come because you're going to get this or you're going to get that or you're going to be this or you're going to be that. And if you don't, then we're going to take it from you, oppress you, and make you slaves to our will. That is not the kingdom of our God. But this is what the Ephesians knew as they served Rome. Ephesians 1:21 is clear. Everything that Jesus is Lord over. Every ruler, every authority, every power, every lordship, every name that is named. In Paul's day and in the days to come, including ours. What a powerful word to the Ephesian Christians, but also for us today. No matter how comprehensive Caesar's power was, no matter how powerful Caesar and Rome seemed to be, no matter how they understood their rule and right to rule over people, no matter how powerful Rome was, Jesus' reign far succeeded it. He was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even our day, we need to be reminded. We need to hear the comfort and the challenge of those words that no human authority will win the day. No human authority will reign forever. No human authority has the power or the grace to ever supersede He who rules all. And so even when things seem dark and we feel like we're facing obliteration, even if we feel like we're facing the darkest days economically, socially, whatever ways, whether it's in the midst of a pandemic or in global warfare, whatever we face, Jesus Christ is still on the throne. So Paul also wants them to understand that the reign of Christ is to be made manifest through his church. At the close of chapter 1, what Paul does is he telescopes this comprehensive authority into a realm of particular importance for those he's writing to. In putting everything under the feet of Jesus, God also gave him the position as head over everything in the church, his body. Not only in Ephesus, but today, Jesus is still the head over everything in the church. And we are his body. The head has been lifted up. Will we be lifted up with it? Will we be lifted up with him? The picture given here is that Christ is sovereign over everything and the church, which flows from him and constitutes his body. And it also has a position of authority in the world. But it's not our authority to wield. It is his power, his authority, and his power and his authority are based on one central thing. Love. 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 We, the church, participate in this kingdom. Paul will go on to recognize the reality of kingdoms that oppose God. He will mention things like imprisonment and suffering and powers and principalities that oppose God and the struggle that he and others will face. But he continues to assert Christ's sovereignty. That it's not some anecdotal claim that we're to just turn a blind eye to evil and that someday it's going to work its way out. No, it's an assertion that recognizes evil, but that we understand that it arises from the very midst of the struggle with sin. But we have the answer to sin. We have Jesus. He is God's answer to sin, to failure, to sickness, to captivity. Jesus is the answer. Christ's reign is the answer. Paul has much to praise the Ephesians for. I'm closing. I'm going to skip a few paragraphs. Paul has much to praise the Ephesians for. They've accepted the call into the sovereignty of the king. They have bowed their knee and pledged their fidelity. With great excitement, Paul reminds them that they have now found a new identity, and that identity is on the winning side. Even if you don't feel like you're winning today, friends, we will ultimately win. Christ will ultimately have the complete victory. Christ is the King. We have this promise. We have this hope. We have this truth. Jesus Christ is King, and he is Lord over all. All the world is under the power of God in Christ, and when we come into the fullness of our inheritance, we will see and experience it to be so. But in the meantime, it's already not yet. In the meantime, we bear the kingdom so that all those around us can see the difference in this kingdom and to live in such a way before all men that they are drawn to the King. That is what Christ the King Sunday is about. It's a recommitting to the sovereignty of our Lord and Savior. It is to recommit as one of his royal subjects to repledge to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, Father, in Jesus' name, God, I pray this message stirred something in our hearts this morning. something that captivated us to be and to go and to trust beyond what we've settled for. Two, as the word came forth, to reconfigure and reroute some of our paths, to reconfigure some of our hearts, to reroute our thinking so that we can become more like you. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are 100% divine and 100% human. You are true empathy. You are the one who took on our experience so that we could experience all that you have. But Jesus, let us not forget that we are to follow you, to follow in your footsteps, to come after you, to be led by you. And as we've walked through the Gospels these past few years, we understand that that walk leads to Golgotha, the place of crucifixion, the place of death to self for the sake of others. It leads us to the place in which we must die to our own desires and ego and live to you. So this morning, Lord, as we prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the Lord's Supper, I ask, Holy Spirit, that your presence would be made manifest in the bread and in the wine. That as we partake of the symbolic blood and the symbolic bread, that they would become a reality to us in the participation of life in you. For life is in the blood, and the spirit is in the body. So may we become a people that are participating both in the life of Christ and in the body of his fellowship as the church. God, we thank you, we praise you. O King of kings and Lord of lords, sanctify us. Sanctify us with truth. Make us holy unto you. May this meal that we share together bind us together and calls us to continually recommit to our covenantal relationship with you and with one another. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.